All right, Proverbs 1, please, in your Bible. And in 29 minutes, I want to be able to deliver a 55-minute sermon. So I'm going to go fast tonight, okay? And here's what I want to do. I preached last week on our hands, and I was just so intrigued. The more and more I studied, I was intrigued with God's hands. And so I want to bring a message entitled God's Hands from Proverbs chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 22. We read a few of these verses last week. I want to read through the end of the chapter, make a little commentary along the way. But notice what it says, and some of this will be fresh to you because we were here last week. We'll not rehearse all of those things, but they will come back to you. How long, ye simple ones? You remember there are two S's here, simple and scorners. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. So there's the simple, there's the scorners, and there's the foolish. Turn you at my reproof. The question comes, how well do you take reproof? Correction. How well do we do? It's very difficult. Our pride gets in the way. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. In other words, if we will accept reproof, we will grow in our knowledge. It expands our knowledge. It expands our ability to discern and know. Because I have called, verse 24 says, ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. This is Solomon speaking about the God of heaven and how God stretches out his hand. Now, I'm going to elaborate on this a little bit tonight, but God doesn't have hands physically because God is a spirit. So we understand that this is a metaphor, that God's hand is out and he wants us to respond to his call. He doesn't want us to refuse. His outstretched hand is there for us. But he says in this verse, no man regarded the outstretched hand. Keep in mind that every day God outstretches his hand to us. And we need to be aware of that when that happens. And oftentimes that comes in a time of rebuke. And sometimes we get angry and we see red and we can't see God's hand. We're too angry. We're too upset to see it. Look at verse 25. But ye have set at naught. And that's an old English word that we do not use in our English today. It refers to letting go. It has to do with refusing or dismissing in your mind so quickly. It's avoiding something. It's neglecting something. And that's what he's saying here. For you have set at naught all my counsel. You've let it go. It's sifted through the sieve. It's gone through the cracks, so to speak, of your mind. Or you rebelled or refused to take it. That's what he's saying here. You've neglected to take my counsel. And what is God's counsel? It has to do with his word. And look again, all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Well, these people really had a problem. An outstretched hand by God, yet there was no regard to it. Set it naught, his counsel, his word. And then notice how God responds to that. Now, this is where we stopped last week, and this is very intriguing. Notice how does God treat these people? You would think maybe a clap of thunder would come out of heaven and all of a sudden lightning. You would think that he would just wipe them as you would a plate and prepare it for the dishwasher. But notice what he says in verse 26. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. You see, this is a verse of retribution in kind. God says, you have neglected, you've thrown to the wind my counsel, So in the day of your calamity, in the day when you need me most, is what he is saying. It's not going to be there. And if God chooses to do this kind of retribution, he is sovereign. He's able to do that. He is saying, I will have the last laugh. You will lose. That's what he's saying. I think he is saying this in a way in which perhaps it would shock us to think that God would treat us like that. God always deals with disobedience, and he always deals with rebellion. He will never let it go in the life of believers, in the life of unbelievers. He will never let it slip. He does not compromise when it comes to that. So those who mock his word, and I preached on that New Testament word mocking, different word, on Sunday night, then it is God who will mock when fear comes upon us the most. There's a price to pay when we reject his word, when we refuse his hand, when we throw to the wind, set at naught his counsel, when we rebuff his commands, when we repudiate application. We don't like it. We don't like it when someone brings the word of God right into our lap and say, what are you going to do with this verse? How are you going to deal with this with it in your life? It's very disturbing. So we have to have the right spirit. We reject his word. We refuse to obey his principles. We are rebuffed by the application of his word. We repudiate his knowledge. We rebel against the counsel of his word. And we revile reproof. And when we're that way, when we are that stubborn, then no wonder God says, I will laugh at your calamity. He wants to reach us. Look at verse 27. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. Wow, that's pretty fast, isn't it? And when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me. Now watch this carefully. But I will not answer. So now you can do all your praying. You can do all your rituals. You do whatever you want to do. Heaven is brass. He's not answering. He doesn't have to answer. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. We can do anything from have a fit to defuse or whatever we want to do. It doesn't matter. How sad it is. They will seek me early, but they will not find me. You see, there's nothing more important than God's grace in your life today. It's better than taking a gamble and hoping that you'll get it later. God's mercy today is better than man's rejection of truth. Now look at verse 29. For that they hated knowledge. We do not usually use the word for that. We usually use the word because. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose to the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. There it is again. They despised all my reproof. I feel extremely sorry for people who will not address sin in their life or who cannot see sin. They cannot. Sometimes they're blinded by their sin, by their desires. Sometimes they're blinded by the money they make. Sometimes they're blinded by people's influence in their life. They're blinded by all kinds of things. But verse 31 really helps us begin to see, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Now notice this is about eating. Devices is not some wicked sin plot. A device here, this word device, it means to narrow down. It means to throttle down. The idea behind this word is to strangulate. It means to strangle. Now, with that thought in mind, understanding, what it means to be throttled down, what it means to be strangled. Throttle, we think of an airplane throttle, and we think of how the throat of that carburetor narrows down, and it strangulates all the gas, and it pushes air into it just enough for the combustion to work. It has to strangle the tank. The tank would flood it out. It has to throttle it. This word device, that's the word. Now let's read it again. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way. In other words, you want it this way, then this is the way you'll have it. But notice, and be filled with their own devices. Right down to be strangled by your own devices. Strangled by your own way. For the turning away, verse 32 says, of the simple shall slay them. And the prosperity, underscore that word prosperity, of fools shall destroy them. Prosperity has a way of blinding us. People like to make money. They like to make it money in any way they can. There's nothing wrong with liking to make money. It takes money to exist. It's not a sin to work hard. But if we're not careful, what happens is that prosperity causes us to become very foolish. And we get on a rail. And we have to meet quotas. And we have to please our boss. And we have to meet deadlines. And we have to go to the next seminar and give the report of how well we're doing and what great success we have. And it all becomes pushed. Instead of hearkening unto God's word, understanding when His hand is out to you, we can become so busy, even in ministry. We become so busy, we can miss it. See, prosperity here, it's talking about ease. It's talking about having no concerns. Hey, things are going great. This prosperity here in this verse means I'm living on easy street. That's the idea. I'm doing well. Everything's going well for me. When it looks like, but on the outside, but on the inside, you're spiritually starving. And then the last verse, but whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely. Oh, dwelling safely is better than having the prosperity of fools. And shall be quiet. It's interesting. It's not the same Hebrew word as prosperity, but it has the same root meaning. It has to do with ease. This time it means to be untroubled in your life. You're quiet. Your spirit is not at unrest. You're not questioning the will of God in your life. You realize that God has you right where He has you, and you're not looking for greener pastures. You're not off on a tangent. You're not showing yourself to be unhappy because you're doing extracurricula. So it's better to dwell safely in the will of God with your family than to nanny out your kids and to be on a rail for success. Let God, promotion always comes from the north. It doesn't come from Texas or California or New York. It comes from the north. Let God work. You won't have a troubled soul. Because the thing that's troubling your soul, when you try a geographical change, that same trouble goes with you. And it's not long before you don't have friends there and you're unhappy there. Somewhere along the line, you have to learn. We have to grow up and realize we have responsibilities. Our responsibility is to be able to identify God's hand when it's out to us and not set at naught His counsel. Now, if you go back to verse 24, that's where we see the hand of God. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Last week we dealt with the unfaithful hand, we dealt with a faithful hand, and I touched a little bit about the hand of God. I mentioned a few moments ago in my introduction that God does not have hands because God is a spirit. And we know that to be true. These things at the end of our arms, these appendages with five fingers or four fingers and a thumb, sometimes the Bible does speak of that, our literal hands. But many times you'll be surprised, not only just in biblical language, but even in our English language, it is used in a symbolic way. It is a metaphor. For instance, let me just give you a for instance. If I said to you, hey, you got the upper hand. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about. You got the upper hand. I am simply saying you got the advantage over something else or over someone else. Or if we say this, I have to hand it to you. We're not going to cut off our hand and hand it to you. It's not what we do. We really mean I'm giving you credit for something. I have to hand it to you. Can you give me a hand with this? And how many times have we had sarcastic friends that would go, that's not what we're talking about. We're actually asking a question. Will you help me with this? That's what we're asking. So when you look up the word hand, this is interesting. In the American Heritage Dictionary, you'll find 36 definitions. It's cumbersome. There'll be 10 variations of those 36 definitions. But guess how many actually meant physically our hand? One. So in our English language, as in the Hebrew and as in the Greek, Aramaic, when it speaks about the hand of God, it's not speaking about his literal hand. It's a metaphor. And so what will help us understand the difference between a literal hand and a metaphor? Context will always tell us the answer. And so some things are given to us as symbols to get us to think. I mean, how else can we understand God except by using our anatomy? He's a brilliant-minded God. So he helps us be able to see it. So you and I, oftentimes when we read about the hand of God, it's not really talking about a literal hand that you can see. It's talking about symbolically what he wants to do. Let me give you a couple of verses. Psalm 31:15. I want to show you this. My times are in thy hand, David says. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies. Hey, my life is in your hands, God. You deliver me. David knew God didn't have hands. He understood the symbolism. And them that persecute me. So he wanted protection. We go to the New Testament and we can find this same type metaphor in chapter 14, verse 41. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now that's a literal. They delivered Jesus into the hands of sinful people that crucified him. And when you really look at the Bible, you'll find those kinds of examples over and over and over again. Isaiah talked about strengthen my weak hands to God. And then he talked about the hand of God. Sometimes it speaks of innocence. Pilate tried to wash his hands, literally. The Bible refers to it as saying, he said, I am innocent of this blood. We know that God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is why we can gain much as we consider what the Bible has to say about God's hands. Let me give them to you quickly, four of them. Number one, God's hands are saving hands. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Would you turn in your Bibles there with me? It won't take us but a minute to see four verses of Scripture, the last 10 minutes of our time together. And look at Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Well, that's a great verse, isn't it? This is Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 59, verse 1. Neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sin have I hid his face from you that he will not hear. Those are haunting words. While verse 2 tells us clearly why God's hands are fearful hands, verse 1 teaches us the power of God's hand to save. How wonderful it is to know that. The Bible teaches over and over and over again that sin is what separates us from God. He's telling us the same thing that Solomon was telling us in Proverbs chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is the one who is able to help us navigate properly through our lives that we might know His hand, reach out to His hand. But it's the sin that separates us. How sad that is. You know, God does not only want to save us from hell, that's salvation, but we'll need saving physically all along the way. Do you know that things happen to us, unbelievable things, that God watches over us and keeps us safe, keeps our children safe? You can't watch your children 24/7. You have to trust God for that. Aren't you glad that the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a God who will never leave us nor forsake us? I'm glad for that. He helps us in our time of trials. He is there for us. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all them that call upon Him in truth. God helps us during the downfalls of our life. We often quote Psalm 37:23, but we really should leave verse 24 intact too. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. That's the verse we like the most. But the verse after that is what's very important. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his right hand. That's a great verse. We stumble through life. We have downfalls. We make mistakes. We trip into things that we get involved in, and later on our eyes are open and we have to say, hey, I got to back out of this. This is the connections here. I can't do this. My spiritual conscience will not allow me to be more involved in this. I'm going to have to pull away. You may have to sacrifice to do so. God will honor it. It's always right to do right. Let me share with you a second one. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 89. Psalm 89. Let me give you this one quickly. There's four of them I want to give you. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand. And high is thy right hand. So God, secondly, God's hands are strong hands. Oh, he is able to save us. He is able to help us in our greatest challenge. There's no problem too big for God. I'm glad. He is all powerful. He is omniscient. Omnipresent, all the characteristics of God, all the attributes are there to aid and abet us in our life. Because we're not God, we need Him. He's strong enough to conquer temptation in our life. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. His right hand and His holy arm have gotten Him the victory. There's no sin that we cannot conquer in God's power. Then let me show you a third one. You know this one so well, but you got to see this in the New Testament, John chapter 10. This is worth parking and preaching for a while. I may come back to it, but let me just show it to you quickly. This is John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them, you tell me, eternal life. Underscore that in your Bible. Aren't you glad Jesus saves eternally? Eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Look at verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And then he repeats it, turns it just a little bit. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Let me give you four quick thoughts about salvation. Number one, we are confirmed in our salvation. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who shall also confirm you? Now that sounds like a Catholic term, doesn't it? But that's a good Bible term. Confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek term confirm refers to a steadfast surety that brings absolute security and stability to our spiritual position. That's a strong word. You just can't get away from it. Our salvation is confirmed. And how long is it confirmed? Look at the verse again. That we might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the end, it says. Until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the end. It's an adverb that means continuous until the time appointed. How wonderful it is to know that our salvation has been confirmed through the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary.